This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
If you could turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. I also just want to welcome anyone here with us for the first time or anyone tuning in for the first time, just so grateful you would join us this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. As you turn there, we are continuing in our series entitled, Why Church? If you're just joining us, we are in week 3 of a short 4-week series as we reflect on the question, why church? What is God doing through this thing, through this group of people called the church? What is the church? What does it mean to be a committed member of a local church, and why is that important? Well, the assignment I've been given this morning, and what we want to look at is the subject of church maintenance. And we're not talking about church building maintenance here, but how do we maintain our relational unity as a church in a day and age where it seems we can be so divided? In this day where if you disagree with me or there's some kind of relational challenge, well you must be toxic and therefore you're canceled or unfollowed or unfriended, whatever we do these days. In a day and age where it seems like we've all but lost the ability to have difficult conversations, how do we work through our disagreements and our relational challenges in a way that honors God and protects the unity we have together? Well, Paul points us to the answer in our text today in a letter he wrote to a local church that needed guidance, just like us. So let's read, and we'll be in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of His holy word. Well, about 10 years ago, my family and I received an exciting phone call from a relative. This relative actually had a large gift that they were offering to our family. The past few years, this relative had purchased one of those fifth-wheel camper type things. So it's like an RV without the engine that you hitch onto the back of a truck. It could sleep, had plenty of room for my family and them some. And because of certain circumstances in their lives, they were no longer able to use it. And they thought of us, and they called us and asked, hey, do you guys want this? And we were pumped up, to say the least. We started dreaming about all the ways as a family we would use this camper, all the different memories that we would make together in the camper. And, you know, so, you know, we told our relative, yeah, why not? We'd love it. Thank you. And we began to start putting plans into place to you know, where we were going to store it, how we were going to get it to us, how we were going to get it from point A to point B. And as we began to do that, slowly but surely, a cold, hard reality soon started to set in for us. And that was, as grateful as we were for this gift, and as much as we wanted this gift, we realized we didn't have what it takes to maintain this gift. There was just going to be an incredible amount of maintenance and work and time and money that at the time we just didn't have the resources to take on. We didn't even have a truck to pull the thing. So we sadly had to call our relative back and tell them, you know, we love the gift, we want the gift, but just can't take it because of the maintenance of the gift. Thank you, but no thank you. Well, we've spent the past couple weeks considering this incredible gift that God has given us in the church. How God has called us together, and He's using us in each other's lives to build each other up and to point each other to Christ. He's brought us together from different backgrounds and different age groups and different places socioeconomically and different ethnicities. And he brings us together and he has unified us relationally. And yet there's a reality we see in our text this morning that we've been given this incredible gift, but there is maintenance required. He says in verse 3 what that maintenance is. He says, we are called to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, we are called to do everything we can to guard the unity we've been given as we've been bound together by the gospel. That's where things can start to get a little challenging. So we start to live out the relational unity we've been given in the church and seek to grow relationally. Well, we know relationships can get messy. You get to know someone well enough and conflict will inevitably arise at some point. There are going to be times where we'll need to work through offenses or unmet expectations or disappointments or disagreements to maintain our unity. In fact, when we read the Bible, the authors of Scripture just assume there are going to be conflicts. It's not a question of if, but when. We're not told if you ever need to forgive someone. It says when you do. It doesn't say if you ever need to be patient. It assumes we will, and it assumes we will often. Love how author Paul Tripp describes this dynamic. He says, what is the church? It's a chosen gathering of unfinished people still grappling with the selfishness of sin and the seduction of temptation, living in a fallen world where there is deception and dysfunction all around. There's nothing comfortable or easy in this plan. The church is intended to be messy and chaotic because the mess is intended to yank us out of our self-sufficiency and self-obsession to become people who really do love God and our neighbors. God puts broken people next to broken people, not so they'd be comfortable with one another, but so they would function as agents of transformation in the lives of one another. But knowing this, knowing that we'll encounter conflict and even that God is going to use it, doesn't make it any easier, does it? We can find ourselves asking questions like, how do I walk through this relational challenge I'm experiencing without ruining this relationship? What do I do when I know what I'm supposed to do as a Christian, but in the heat of conflict, I keep finding myself going to places that I know I shouldn't? Because of our fallen nature, we all have this fight or flight mechanism hardwired within us. We either fire back and go to war, or we take off. We avoid the conflict. We kind of disappear from the person. Yet neither of these impulses that are hardwired within us help us to be the peacemakers that we're called to be throughout Scripture. Neither of these impulses help us to fulfill the mandate we have in Scripture in Romans 12:18 to, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And friends, because of these relational challenges and just our natural inclinations, there are going to be times where we're tempted to say, like me and my family did with the trailer, just say, I don't have the resources to deal with this. I love the gift. I want to experience the joy of deep relationships within the church. I just can't handle the maintenance. Thank you, but no thank you. Well, wherever we find ourselves this morning relationally, whether you walk through these doors and you're just, your mind's in another place because you're knee-deep in the midst of a conflict with another brother or sister. Or maybe things are going really well right now. You have some close friendships. They're growing, but you're starting to forecast, well, what's it going to be like when I actually do experience conflict with brothers and sisters? Wherever you find yourself, if you're like me, we need God's help in our relationships. And there's good news for us in our text this morning. And that is, not only does God give us the gift, he gives us the resources to maintain the gift. He doesn't just call us to maintain our unity. He gives us what we need to do it. Our theme for this year as a church has been the idea of 2021 being a year we go deeper. year we go deeper in our relationship with God, a year we go deeper in our relationships with one another. The big idea in our text this morning is in line with that theme. You know, we need to go deeper. Here's the big idea. Our relational unity is maintained as we go deeper in our understanding and application of the gospel. I'll say that one more time. Our relational unity is maintained as we go deeper in our understanding and application of the gospel. You see, friends, what we see from our text is the same gospel through which God brought us together is the same gospel that God uses to keep us together. And we want to look at in our text two ways he does this morning, two ways God uses the gospel to keep our relationships unified. So let's look at point number one. Point number one, as we go deeper in the gospel, we see the importance of our relational unity. As Paul starts in verse 1 here in chapter 4, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." The word "therefore" here that starts off this section, this is a conjunction. If you remember back in English class, what's a conjunction again? Well, this links everything that, or what was previously said with what Paul is about to say. So in order for us to understand our text this morning, we have to first understand what Paul was just talking about. Paul's just spent the first three chapters of Ephesians laying out for us what he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's been explaining the glory of the gospel in great detail. I'm going to use the word gospel a lot here, and just to define our terms so you know what I'm talking about. When we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about the good news, really, really shorthand, the good news that all that we have through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, all that God has given us through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And this explaining of the gospel that Paul does in chapters 1 through 3 here is just, it's far from just an academic exercise to Paul. In the Greek, there are actually just portions of these chapters that are just one long run-on sentence after another. As Paul, someone who's highly educated, he knows the rules of Greek grammar, but he almost seems to be just tripping over his words. He can't contain his enthusiasm. There are times he just bursts into worship as he writes out of the overflow of his heart. We're going to just go through a quick overview of some of what he touches, so bear with me as we quickly go through this. But in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul starts off by telling us that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. There is no spiritual blessing that God has held back from us. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he tells us how we've been chosen by God and made holy and blameless before him. Chapter 1, verse 4 through 5, how out of God's great love for us, we've been adopted as his very own children. Chapter 1, verse 7, he tells us how we've been redeemed from all our sin by the very blood of Christ. We are told of the inheritance we've been given in Christ and what we have to look forward to. In chapter 1, verse 11, the future glory that awaits. Chapter 1, verse 12, how we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit to guarantee that we will receive this, what he calls this glorious inheritance that we've been called to. Tells us in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, what we've been saved from. How though we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, we have been made alive through Christ. Chapter 2, verse 18, how we now have access to draw near to the God of the universe. And we could just go on and on. I'd encourage you, take some time this afternoon, maybe this evening before going to sleep, and read those three chapters and just soak in all that we have from God through Christ. As Paul describes all that we have through the gospel, he makes something very clear. Part of these incredible blessings that we've become partakers of is that we have been brought together by the Spirit of Christ. This isn't just about me and Jesus or about you and Jesus. This is about us and Jesus, the church. God has joined us as one, and he has an incredible purpose for the church. And we've been looking at that over the past few weeks. He gives us a hint of what this incredible purpose is in chapter 1, verse 10, when he says, God's purpose in Christ is to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. And the church is a major part of that uniting work that God is doing. We are told how he has made us one body in him in chapter 3, verse 6. In chapter 2, verse 22, how we're being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. We're now the temple where God dwells. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul just kind of pulls back the curtain and gives us a glimpse of the cosmic purposes of God for the church. God is doing something with his church on just a whole nother level. As he tells us that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's like an artist gallery displaying his finest work. God is using the church in a cosmic way to put his greatness on display. The church is far more important than you and I ever realized. And Paul closes out this section of chapters 1 through 3, summing it up as he declares what God will do through the church. As he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." God is putting his glory on display, and he's doing it through the church as he shows off what he's done by bringing us together and unifying us. And here now in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul, like an attorney who's just presented his case, is urging the jury to now move in light of the evidence that he's just presented. He urges us in verse 1 to walk in a manner worthy of this incredible calling to which we've been called. When Paul talks about calling here, he's talking about God's effectual call to call us to himself through the gospel. This is God's divine summons to us. This is the gospel coming to us and bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. This is what the Bible calls being born again. In fact, the very meaning of the word church, the word ekklesia in the Greek, means a gathering or assembling of the called out ones. We are those who've been called out of this world and called together and called to Christ. And Paul urges us as the called ones to live worthy of this calling. Biblical scholar J.P. Macbeth says this about the word urge that Paul uses here. He says this is one of the tenderest expressions in all the Bible. It carries the idea of a brother who lovingly and pleadingly goes up by the side of another brother and places his arm around the brother's shoulder to comfort, to bless, or to plead. Here, Brother Paul is coming alongside us, and he puts his arm around us, and he pleads with us, pointing us to the gospel, saying, live in a way that is worthy of this calling. This glorious calling that I've just described, I plead with you, walk worthy of it. And notice something here, friends. As Paul comes alongside us and he puts his arms around our shoulder and urges and pleads with us, as we look in our text, it says he does this, notice in verse 1, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. He does this as a prisoner for the Lord. We look over, that arm that's draped around our shoulder as he's pleading with us has chains hanging off his arm. Paul's a prisoner in Rome as he's writing this letter to the Ephesian church. And he's being very intentional here in the way he's describing himself. Often, as you know, Paul will appeal to himself by his office. You know, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, is an often refrain we see throughout his letters. As an apostle of Christ, there's an authority that's attached to his office. But in this case, he's not appealing to his office, but rather to what he's suffered. He's appealing as one who's sacrificed his very freedom for Christ's sake. And there's a reason he's appealing to us in that way, not as an apostle. That's he wants us to get what he's saying. He wants us to be so caught up with the worthiness of the gospel call, that walking it out is not a duty we do because of apostolic command, but a delight we long to do out of worship. And he's using himself as an illustration, showing us what this calling is worthy of. It's worthy of our all. It's worthy of everything we have. This is what Paul is talking about in another letter he wrote to the Romans in Romans 12:1, when he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." This is our worship in response to all that Christ has done for us. Friends, as we go deeper in our understanding of the gospel and all that we have through this incredible calling, there is only one suitable response. Lord, I'm yours. Here I am, all of me. Lord, I'm yours. This is what Isaac Watts in his hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," is talking about, when he writes, "Were the whole realm of nature mine," in other words, if the world was mine, "that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. All of my life is for your glory. I want to walk worthy of this calling." So what does this have to do with our relationships? Well, Paul says here it has everything to do with our relationships. Because now our relationships are not lived for our own comfort, but for God's glory. There's something deeper on relationships, as we heard in that beautiful testimony. And his immediate application after calling us to walk in a manner worthy of this calling is live this out in your relationships with one another. The word endeavor Paul uses here when he says to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace was a word that was used of gladiators going in the Colosseum to fight for their lives. Some translations say, make every effort. It's hold nothing back. He's saying, guard this unity with all that you have. It's worth your all because the call is worth your all. Christ is worthy of this. And friends, as we go deeper in our understanding of the gospel and our hearts, just say, God, I am yours. Let me walk worthy. The gospel shows us just how important our relational unity is. And friends, as the gospel shows us how important this unity is, the gospel also equips us to live it out. That's our second point. Point number two, as we go deeper in the gospel equips us for our relational unity. You see, Paul, when he says to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called, there are really two nuances to the idea of worthiness. The first idea is if you picture a scale, you know, does one side of the scale equal what is on the other side of the scale? Does their worth correspond? And that's just what we looked at, where we have our gospel calling on one side of the scale and all that we have through Christ. And on the other side of the scale, and the question is, what is of equal worth? And that's just where we say, I can't equal that worth, but here I am, all of me. Take it all, everything I got. But the other idea contained in this idea of worthiness is the idea of being fitting or appropriate. Does our manner of life fit with this glorious calling we have? Does it go with the gospel? Does it correspond with the gospel? Does it flow from the gospel? And here Paul says there are character traits that we walk out in our Christian lives that are worthy of the gospel. In other words, the gospel equips us to live out these characteristics. And these characteristics lived out in our text are what Paul says it looks like to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is Paul answering the question for us. Well, Paul, we want to endeavor to do this. What does it look like? And he points out three ways to do this. First, he starts with humility in verse 2. He says, with all humility. The gospel equips us with humility. If we're looking to define humility, I think Romans 12:3 is just a great definition. It says, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. think humility is having an accurate view of ourselves. And the gospel brings us humility. It reminds us of who we really are. Through the gospel, we can have an accurate view of ourselves. You and I are so sinful that the Son of God had to shed his very own blood to redeem us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet you and I, through the gospel, we are told we have complete access to God the Father. We are now his adopted beloved children, and we stand before God holy and blameless before him. We are deeply sinful, yet completely loved, forgiven, and accepted. And because we have this sober understanding of who we really are through the gospel, in humility, we are able to handle our relational conflicts differently. Start with as those that, as we heard, that have been chosen and called out by God, we know that we are under the sovereign care of our loving Heavenly Father. Humility reminds us, you know, we're not in control, but God is. And he's working all things together in our life for good, including those things that aren't always pleasant, like relational challenges. So we're able to come to these challenges from a place, not where we're fearful, but we come with faith, knowing that God is able to use these things for good in our lives. Because the gospel has equipped us in humility to know who we are. We're aware of the many ways we fall short. We don't hold others to a higher standard than we hold ourselves to. In fact, humility equips us to be far more aware of our own sin than we are the sins of others. And just think about how countercultural that is. You know, if you ever, here's a little thought experiment. Go to a coffee shop and just sit and listen to people describe the way people have sinned against them. And then tally that up next to the amount of times where people describe their own sin. You know, it doesn't, you know, correspond, right? In our culture, we're obsessed with the sin of others. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7, where he gives this kind of almost humorous illustration of how we can see a speck of wood in a brother or sister's eye, and we want to do everything we can to get this wood out of their eye. It's bothering us. You know, the speck representing a fault or a sin of theirs, something they need to change. And we've all experienced this before. You're talking to someone, they have something on their face or maybe in their beard, and here in this case it's in their eye, and you just can't stop looking at it, and you start kind of rubbing your eye while you're talking to them, hoping that they get the point and they kind of mimic what you're doing. Can't hear a word they're saying, and it's driving us crazy. The only problem, what Jesus says in his story is we see their need to change to get this log out of their eye, but we're totally blind to the fact we have a log hanging out of our own eye, and we're completely unaware. Can you imagine that? Just think of the people as we're moving around that we're hurting with this log. We're knocking people in the back of the head, but we're oblivious to our own sin. We're consumed with this other person's speck, trying to do everything we can to help the friend get the speck out of their eye. And can't this be us at times? Humility equips us to see our log. It's being more aware of our sin than the sin of others. So when we're working through conflict, we're suspicious of ourselves. You know, where's my sin in this? I'm not seeing my sin, but where is it? Spouses, be aware of this in our day-to-day conflicts with our spouses. Your spouse isn't the only one that brings sin to the relationship. How am I reacting to their sin? Is there sin I'm unaware of I need to repent of? The gospel equips us with humility to ask these questions. Is there a log hanging out of my eye that I'm just simply blind to? Humility equips us to ask questions and not assume we see everything clearly. Because we don't see everything clearly, and because we're aware of our weaknesses, humility also equips us to receive grace for our relationships. We know who we are, and because we have an accurate view of ourselves, we know that we're desperately in need of grace to engage in this conflict we're in the midst of. We know we're not immune to bitterness or to responding sinfully or with anger. So we go to God for grace, for help in the midst of relational conflict. Verse 2, Paul continues on. He says, with all humility and gentleness. God, through the gospel, equips us to deal gently with one another. Author Dane Ortlund describes the gentleness of God toward us in this way. He says, Jesus is not trigger happy. He's not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. Christ, through the gospel, deals with us, brothers and sisters, not as our sins deserve, but he deals gently with us. And because of that, we can be gentle with one another as we've experienced not the pointed finger of God, but we've experienced the open arms of our God. I think often when we think of gentleness, we think of being physically gentle. And of course, that is part of what Paul is talking here. But really what we're getting at, or what Paul is getting at, is this is a call to be gentle with our words. Gentleness is choosing our words in a way that we're trying to bring as little unnecessary pain as needed. Hard conversations can be painful enough and uncomfortable. When we're gentle, we're mindful of that. We're trying not to add additional pain or additional fuel to the fire of conflict. We're choosing our words carefully. That's why Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Want to help diffuse a conflict? When someone comes to you in anger, respond gently in return. I love how 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon, so had to get our Charles Spurgeon story in here, as Charles Spurgeon quote, describes this kind of gentleness with our words. He shares a story of how a group of men in his church realized that they had to bring correction to a certain brother, and it was an important matter, and this group of men, they get together, and they go to this guy, and it just goes horrible. The guy is terribly offended. He doesn't want to hear a word they have to say. It was a mess. And then Spurgeon goes to this guy, and he brings the same concern, and the guy receives his input and listens to him and even thanks him for what he brought. And Spurgeon, you know, kind of confused, says, well, you know, why are you hearing this from me? You know, I brought the same concern. I brought it with the same urgency even. And I love this. This man tells him, he said, you brought it with gentleness. They weren't careful with their words. They were abrasive when they brought this. And he said to Spurgeon, he said, I'd rather be blown up by you than praised by these other men. And I love how Spurgeon, with his characteristic wisdom, just sums up the lesson to be learned from this interaction. He says there's a way of doing such things so that the person reproved, meaning the person being corrected, feels positively grateful to you. One may kick a man downstairs in such a fashion that he'll rather like it, while another may open a door in such an offensive way that you don't want to go through till he is out of the way. It's the difference that gentleness makes. Gentleness serves hard conversations. It helps maintain our relational unity. The gospel equips us to be gentle as God has been so gentle with us. And finally, the third way we see in our text that the gospel equips us for relational unity, and we see this in verse 2, is the gospel equips us to be patient and to bear with one another in love. Brothers and sisters, as we consider all that God has endured of our sin, our sins of commission, the sins that we do, our sins of omission, what we should do but we don't, all of our failures, even as Christians, just every single day, and yet he has been so patient with us. And because through Christ, God has been so patient with us, we are patient with one another. And we just see this throughout Scripture, but here's one example. Paul points us to how this just flows from the gospel in Colossians 3:13, where he says, bear with one another, and if one of you has a complaint, forgive each other. And listen, and here's the reason why. As the Lord has forgiven you, we forgive because we have been forgiven. We bear with one another as God bears with us. We bear with the weaknesses of one another. We seek to patiently bear with one another by overlooking offenses. It says in Proverbs 19:11, it's our glory to overlook an offense. There should just be many instances in our relationships with one another where we see clearly that, you know what, this doesn't need to be addressed. You know, this isn't going to affect my relationship with this brother or sister, and I can just overlook this because God has forgiven me. God has bared with my sin. God, help me just simply to bear with this brother or sister in love as you have been so patient with me. So when we find ourselves working through a relational challenge, and patience and bearing with one another means we're committed to working through things together. As it says, and this is in our membership covenant we make together, in Article 7, it says, we will be slow to take offense and always ready for reconciliation as we are mindful of the command of our Savior to secure it without delay. Because we bear with one another in love, we're committed to meet together and work through things, to always be ready for reconciliation. We don't simply write each other off or cancel each other, or just decide it's time to find another church. No, we bear with one another. We press in. Being patient with each other also means being slow to involve others in a conflict with a brother or sister. We protect their reputations. We want to be patient and assume that when we go to them that God is going to work in their lives, and we're patient for Him to do that. In love, we protect their reputation. And friends, one of the key ways the gospel equips us to be patient and bear with one another is as we go deeper in the gospel, the gospel reminds us that we are living in what theologians call the already but the not yet, right? Christ has come and established His kingdom, and He's drawing people into His kingdom, and that's the already. Yet we're waiting for God's kingdom to come in its glorious fullness. And we realize that when it comes in its glorious fullness, that's when relational conflict will cease. At that point, we will no longer need to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It will be a complete and perfect harmony that we will have with one another for all eternity. But in the meantime, we don't think it's strange or unusual when we do have conflict with one another. We don't think we'll find the perfect church somewhere else where we never have to deal with these things, or the perfect friend group that doesn't have these kind of issues. No, we bear with one another. The gospel reminds us that this doesn't exist yet, but we know it's coming. And we work through our relational conflict in confidence, knowing that there is a day coming when we will experience that perfect relational harmony for which the gospel gives us hope. But friends, in the meantime, we cling to the hope for the gospel for this day. And we endeavor to do all that we can to maintain this precious gift that we've been given. As we go deeper in our understanding and our application of the gospel, as we go deeper in understanding all that Christ is for us through His life, death, and resurrection, brothers and sisters, we can rejoice that this is good news. God equips us for all we need to not only experience this incredible gift, but to maintain the gift He has given us. So Christ Church, let us go deeper in the gospel. And as we do, may God bless us to go deeper relationally with one another. Let's pray.